chapter 6 this morning. I invite you to open your Bible there and prepare to study with us. In chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle had said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel as God's power to salvation is the overwhelming theme of the Epistle of Romans. Paul is writing to explain how it is that the gospel saves us and why it is that we need salvation and what the result of that will be in our lives, both from our relationship with God, that standpoint, but also how we live in this world. So in the first section that we're looking at of our outline, we call it a doctrinal section, but it really is the core of what Paul is trying to get across. Everybody needs salvation in the first three chapters because all have sinned. The gospel saves by grace through faith, and then faith acquires and requires a changed life. And we'll be looking at that starting in chapter 6 and verse 1. We'll go on later and talk about how the saving power of the gospel relates to God's promises that he made to the nation of Israel. And then also we'll talk about, again, how it practically bears on our conduct. It's going some. About every third click it goes. So we begin in chapter 6. And we're titling this lesson, Faith Acquires and Requires a Changed Life, chapter 6. We'll try to cover all of chapter 6 this morning. That may be a little ambitious, but I think we can do it. Verses 1 through 3. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The end of chapter 5 had sort of climaxed this wonderful discussion of the nature of the grace of God and its power to save men. And in fact, Paul had said in chapter 5 and verse 20, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And we talked about how the original language, you could almost read that it hyper super abounded. Grace just went all over the place and went further than sin could go and all of that. So here's grace, and it's going where? It's everywhere, and it's overwhelming sin in that way. So the natural question, really, the logical question is, well, if sin brings more grace, wouldn't it just be better, if we want more grace, to sin more? Now, there couldn't be very many people that would actually think that. But I say that, you know, we've been surprised at what people actually think from time to time. So it might be that somebody would actually come up with that kind of noodled idea. Yeah, we should just keep on sinning more so there'll be a whole lot more grace. In practical terms, there are I think, denominations today misunderstanding, as we've already talked about in a couple of lessons, some of what Paul is teaching here, who kind of do say, in essence, it doesn't really matter how much you sin because grace is going to cover all that. And that's not quite what Paul is asking here, but it's pretty close to it. If grace abounds more as sin abounds, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, certainly not, because we have died to sin by being baptized into the death of Christ. That's the answer that he's going to present to us just in the next couple of verses. Paul says about himself in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me." So Paul is one of these, like the ones to whom he's writing, who have been saved by grace through faith. And he's living now a life of faith. The old man has been crucified. Crucified, he says, notice, with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. So that's going to be what's described then in the next few verses. I brought into the discussion already baptism. Paul doesn't bring that up until verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the answer to the question, shouldn't we just continue to sin that grace may abound? No, we shouldn't, because we have been baptized into the death of Christ. You might say, well, what does that have to do with it? What it has to do with it is that old man of sin was crucified in that transaction. That he died, that sinful man that was living in sin that brought the grace, but he died when he was crucified with Christ in baptism. That's his answer to the question. And so let's pursue that the nature of that baptism into Christ's death, because it's crucial, you see, to understanding how grace works, how faith works, and our position in Christ, being dead from sin but alive to God and having that hope of eternal salvation. Let's say this first about the nature of that baptism. The baptism that Paul is talking about is commanded in the name of Christ to get into Christ. In this passage, he says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, okay? He doesn't say, you know, as many of us as were baptized into repentance. He doesn't say, as many of us as were baptized into the Holy Spirit. We understand there are doctrines of baptisms, plural. But what baptism is being talked about here? It's the one that's commanded to get into Christ. Baptism into Christ is what's under consideration. So when you pick up several places in the New Testament, you can see the kind of baptism that's being referred to here, because it's spoken of in the same language. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So right there you have baptism into Christ. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is at the household of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on the household of Cornelius and they speak in tongues. That's later identified in Acts 11 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And right after that, Peter asked this question, Acts 10 and verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You see that? Into Christ, in other words. That's the baptism that Paul's talking about in Romans 6. There are people, the reason I'm saying this is, there are people misunderstanding these passages and misunderstanding the nature of Holy Spirit baptism who want to say this is Holy Spirit baptism. That's one thing, one way they try to get around the necessity of water baptism. But it plainly is not. It plainly is not. And just look at the verses that talk about water baptism in contrast to Holy Spirit baptism, as we're doing now. So in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Only two verses in the Bible, only two, where you find the phrase into Christ. The Greek word is the preposition eis that I talked a little bit about before in Romans chapter 4, into, or with a view toward. Only two places in the whole Scripture, all of Scripture, where you have that phrase into Christ. And we just read both of them, Romans 6 and Galatians 3, and they both say we're baptized into Christ. Okay? So getting into Christ and in this relationship, that's how and when that occurs. You might remember in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul runs across some men who had been disciples of John the Baptist, or knew John's baptism, maybe we should just put it that way. Paul explains to them, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So over and over again, we see this baptism into Christ. The second point that I want to make then, firstly, this is a baptism that's commanded, By the way, Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded. Nobody was ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was promised. Okay, it was promised. But baptism in water for the remission of sins and into Christ is commanded. Baptism into Christ's death, then, is the act of faith that brings one into contact with the blood of Christ. People say, there's a man, he's kind of known around town. He's of a Calvinist leaning, but you might run into him lots of places and he'll try to talk to you about, you know, accepting Christ as your personal Savior and all that kind of stuff. And if you try to talk to him about baptism, he'll say something like, well, why would we talk about that? That just, if you do that, then you're just denying the blood of Christ. You're denying the cross. No, you're accepting the cross. It's exactly the opposite of what the scriptures say. We're baptized into the death of Christ. And that brings one in contact with the blood of Christ. That's necessary for salvation. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Remission means forgiveness. The two are synonyms. The remission of your sins. Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So this is where is the water washing the sins away? It's the blood that's washing the sins away because you're contacting the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But this is where we come in contact with that. We have redemption through his blood. And this is the point that, you know, so many of our denominational friends, they don't want to examine it honestly, I think. They don't want this to be the truth. And so they'll make fun of baptism. They'll say negative things about water salvation and so on and so forth. And they misunderstand it from the get-go. Let's read these next few verses to fill this out. You not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, verse 3. Verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. No longer slaves of sin. So here is, and I'm sure most of us have seen this chart or one like it before, here is what Paul is describing in graphic depiction. He's crucified. We're crucified with him. We die with him, okay, in baptism. We are buried with him as he was buried. We are raised with him. Again, some of our denominational friends want to say, baptism just symbolizes salvation. There's not a verse in the Bible that says baptism symbolizes salvation. This one certainly doesn't say it. What this one says is that baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we are saved. We are baptized actually into his death. That's not just symbolism. Y'all following that? They get the symbol, they get the metaphor in the wrong place. They say it metaphorically represents your salvation. No, metaphorically represents the death, burial, and resurrection, which is your salvation. See the difference in that terminology? All right, and that's where they'll talk about, oh, well, baptism is just a symbol. And they'll go to 1 Peter 3 and baptism is just a symbol. Baptism is the reality that brings about salvation. That's what both of these passages are teaching. So I think most of us surely get the symbolism here. Let's talk about it more in verbal form. Baptism into Christ brings this new life. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ corresponds to what we experience in baptism as we've just seen on that chart. So we're raised with Christ. That's what he leads to. Raised with Christ in baptism, and that's the beginning of the new life in Christ. That old man is dead. He's buried. And a new man comes back. A number of other passages teach the same principle. Look at Colossians 2. Buried with him in baptism. Notice that again. Same terminology. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now that is, in a nutshell, exactly what Paul is saying again in Romans 6. It may be said a little more clearly without as much embellishment in Colossians 2. Buried in baptism, raised with him through faith. Faith is what's operating here, all right? It's not the water. It's faith in the act that God has prescribed. You're buried in baptism. You're raised with him through faith in the working of God. And so you're alive together with him because your sins have been forgiven. What did we say back in Romans 4 when we were talking about how God imputes righteousness to us by faith? The imputation of righteousness, or the reckoning of us being righteous, is equal to, we noticed, having our sins forgiven. Remember us talking about that in Romans 4? So here's where our sins are forgiven. We're talking about the same thing that we talked about in Romans 4, grace, being saved by grace through faith, having that justify us. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth." The purification of the souls comes through obeying the truth. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. So we have a new life. We're born again. Romans 6, we're raised to walk in newness of life. 1 Peter 2, we are born again. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23, I should say. We are born again through the Word of God. And all of that, saying the same thing, by the way, that Jesus said in John 3. The discussion with Nicodemus. Jesus says to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5 of John 3, he tells him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Born again, born of, begotten again. What is all that saying? New life, right? New life. Getting back to our then discussion in Romans 6, this is really straightforward. Why is it that we don't just keep on sinning so we can have a lot more grace? Because we're not that person anymore. We're not the person that did all that sinning. That person is dead and we are living a new life. That's the answer that Paul is giving us back there. Okay? We are born again. So as a result of that, our old man was crucified. It's what we just read. The body of sin is done away with. That sinful man, he's buried. He's done away with. So we're no longer slaves of sin. We're not in bondage to sin. And so we don't keep on sinning. Now Paul's going to elaborate on that last point in the rest of the chapter. That's sort of where all the rest of this is going to go. Y'all have questions or thoughts that you'd like to share with us on these first six verses or so? Right. Yeah, Brent saying that obviously the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. If you're going to keep on living that life, you're going to be dead spiritually. That too is part of the reasoning that we'll look at. Right, if you're an imitator of Christ, that's not how you're going to be living, obviously. Certainly he did not. And Paul will, I think, make some allusion to that as well. So having died with Christ, we're freed from sin. Look at verse 7. We're going to go through verses 7 all the way through verse 14 now. Let me read this whole context. Follow along with me. This is Romans 6, verse 7. He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So just as Christ's resurrection from the dead freed him from the dominion of death, we are freed from sin and death by virtue of our new life in Christ, our connection with him. Picked up a magazine that was put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's probably been about 40 years ago. And was reading their explanation of Romans 6. And when they got to verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. What they said was, you're not really ever freed from sin until you die physically. You know, it's physical death. Folks, can we read a context? What is dying to sin? What is death in Romans 6 in this context? We died how? By being baptized. We're baptized into his death. That's the death that is being talked about. So it's no mystery. For he who has died, that is, who has been baptized into the death of Christ, that's what that's talking about. A lot of people get to verse 7, and all of a sudden that's a big mystery about what death is. No, he's just explained what he means by dying in this context. So we have died to sin. We have a new life in Christ. Christ has set us free. If we commit sin, if we live in sin, we are a slave of sin. This kind of touches back on what Brent was saying earlier. In John chapter 8, Jesus has that big discussion with the Jews, and he tells them, whoever commits sin habitually is a slave of sin. Right? You're in bondage to sin. If you're living that old life, you're in bondage to sin. He goes on to say, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then he talks about that he as the Son can set you free, right? And all of that certainly holds true in what we're looking at. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's an important passage connecting with this. And this is a little bit obscure, I suppose. You might not, unless you just really are thinking deeply about it, you might not come to this realization that I'm going to share with you. But I want you to look over there, 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Now, how did Christ suffer for us in the flesh? What did he do? He was crucified. Okay, that's obviously what that's talking about. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if Christ suffered in the flesh by being crucified, if we arm ourselves with the same mind, what will we do? Be crucified with him. If you just read that, you know, and think of just suffering physically in this life, you'll kind of miss the point. That's what I'm trying to say to you. The suffering that Christ did was his crucifixion. The suffering that we do is being crucified with him. So if you get that, Peter then goes on to say, he who has suffered in the flesh as crucified with Christ has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. See, we put all of that away because what? That's the old man. That was the man that was crucified. We have ceased from sin with Christ by being crucified. So Peter writes, in essence, the same thing that Paul is saying, Romans 6. I think those verses go a lot more together than we might think when we're first being introduced to them. So having died to sin, then, our obligation is to live for God. Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. I'm turning over into Colossians chapter 1. We don't have the time to thoroughly look at this, but there, I've tried to show as we go through Romans how many other places in the Scriptures teach these same things, and sometimes a little bit plainer terminology than Romans does. So that's why we're looking at so many other passages. But Colossians chapter 3, if we just start the chapter, if then you were raised with Christ, when were we raised with Christ? In baptism, right? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, when did you die? In baptism. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. All that stuff, those sinful behaviors, do you keep on doing them because you're in grace? No, you put him to death. That guy's dead. You're living now with Christ. Because of those things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And then verse 8, he lists some other things: wrath, anger, blasphemy, filthy language, all of that. You put that away too. Well, what do you do then as a new man? Put on the new man, and you put off the old man, verse 9. Put on the new man, verse 10. What does he do? Well, get down to verse 12. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. You get the point? So, again, Paul is describing there for the Colossians in long form, in a lot of detail, the exact same thing that he's saying in Romans 6. You put that old man off, he's dead. You're no longer living in sin. Your obligation, because you're a new person in Christ, is to live for God. Now, the next couple of minutes, I think, is also pretty important to our understanding of this chapter. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. I want you to focus on the word let. What does that suggest? Do not let. Allow, which is what I have on the board. You have a choice in what you allow? Absolutely. There are two things here that just submarine Calvinism. First of all, you have a choice. You can let it happen or not let it happen. All right. Secondly, if you're a Christian, and that's who Paul's talking to Christians, they could still allow sin to reign in their mortal bodies. Would that be falling from grace? Yeah. Again, Calvinism doesn't work in Romans at all. It just doesn't. Don't let sin reign over us. Don't present yourself. The idea of you have a choice here. You have a choice to present yourself to sin or present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness, as His tools to do the right thing in this world. He says, sin does not have dominion over you anymore. This is verse 14 of Romans 6. Because you're not under law. Under law with no grace, sin had complete control over you. You could never get out of that. You were in bondage and in slavery. But grace now has abounded everywhere sin has gone. You're not under law. You're under grace. And we'll say something more about that in just a second. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Verse 17, well-known passage, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Your entire life is changed and presented to God. Let's go on in Romans 6 then and look at starting in verse 15. He sort of rewords the question that he asked to begin with. In verse 15, this is Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? It's just a different way almost of asking the same one question that he asked in verse 1. And again, the answer is certainly not. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We have chosen, if we are Christians, if we have been saved by grace through faith, we have chosen to become servants of a different master. And we have to be true to that choice. That choice is made through obedience. Through obedience. And here's where the connection between faith and works or obedience, which makes faith alive, comes to the fore. This choice of who we present ourselves to. Look, he says this. I'm not, making this up. To whom you present yourselves as slaves to what? Obey. You've presented yourself to a different, I'll be your servant and I will obey you. And so once you've made that commitment in faith, your obligation is to obey that master. You're a new person. You're obeying. You've made a choice to obey a master. And it's whether you're choosing to obey sin unto death or of obedience leading to righteousness and life. Verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So again, when did we make this choice? When did we make this choice to be a servant of God and not a servant of sin? In baptism. We obeyed a form of doctrine. And in doing that, that faithful act of obedience in baptism, which is what he's started the first half of the chapters talking about. We obey that form of doctrine. In doing that, we're set free from sin. In doing that, we become slaves of righteousness. That's what verse 18 is saying, as plain as can be. So as long as we have the Lord as master and king, our duty is to obey our master. Here then is what Paul means. He's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about all that he's doing to evangelize the world, whether people are Jews or Gentiles or have the law or don't have the law. He says at one point that he was willing to, go in with the Gentiles, he says, to those who are without law, I'll go in and be like somebody without law. But he adds, parenthetically there, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And the reason that he does that is lest anybody get the idea that, well, a Christian can just do whatever he wants and God's going to cover that by grace. It's really an application of the same principle that he's elucidating there in Romans 6. By that I mean, if you're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you might get the idea that Paul felt like, well, he could just go live like a heathen in order to convert the heathens. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'll go and be with the Gentiles, and I might be able to do some things that Gentiles do in their culture and participate in that culture without sinning, but I'm still under law to Christ. I still have rules that I live by. I can't just go sin with the Gentiles in order to convert the Gentiles, you see, because he's still living under a law to Christ. He's presented himself to Christ in that way. We're still under law to Christ. We're not justified by law keeping, but we're under it. We're obligated to it because we've been justified. Not because we're justified by law keeping, just the opposite. We must keep the law because we've been justified by grace. Can y'all follow that? That's your reason for keeping the law, because you've been justified by grace. And now you're under the law of your master. So let's finish up this chapter then back in Romans 6. God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented yourselves as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Sin and righteousness both demand all from their servants. It's not a halfway thing. You can't have one foot in both worlds. Jesus said in Matthew 6:23, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon or the world. Okay? You can't serve two masters. Either of these masters demands your all. You can choose which one you want, but it demands whichever one is going to demand everything you have. When we were slaves of sin, the fruit of that shameful life ended in death. And this, I think, is again what Brent was pointing us to a little earlier. In contrast to that, servants of God produce fruit to holiness, ending in everlasting life. Romans 6:23 is such a concise statement of all Paul has said in this chapter. The wages of sin is death. You're going to live a sinful life, you're going to die spiritually. The gift of God through his grace, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line of all he's saying. You present yourself as a slave to sin, you're going to do a lot of shameful things, but the end of it all is going to be your spiritual and eternal death. You present yourself through faith to God as your master, he'll, through faith and by his grace, cleanse you of your sins. And the ultimate end of that is eternal life. The same process is described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Put off concerning your former conduct, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, that old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man that we become in Christ when we're baptized is a holy man. Is a holy man. Holy, purified, set apart to serve God. All right, we made it. Whole chapter of Romans in one class period. Give yourself a gold star for paying attention to that if you did. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, Wednesday night, and we're going to try the same amazing feat Wednesday night to plow through Romans 7 in one class period as well. And hopefully, I'd really encourage you, especially in Romans 7, to read that thoroughly and repeatedly. It's a difficult chapter, but I think we can get a lot of good out of it. So thanks for your help this morning.